Good evening, everyone. Good evening to you online tonight. I am Pastor David Nigro, filling in for Pastor Rick. Tonight's message, if you would open up to Romans chapter 6, we'll be looking at verse 14 this evening. Title of tonight's message is Under Grace. Now, I want to read this verse and then we'll begin. Paul, writing to the Romans, says this: "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, I think for the Christian, grace is perhaps one of the more difficult concepts for us to understand. I think we understand the law much more readily. And the reason I say that is, you know, from an early age, we begin to understand a form of law, really, in our parents, right? So the 18-month-old begins to walk about now and reach for things that they're not supposed to reach for. And mom says, no, right? And it begins. And now the lists of, you know, knows what you can and what you can't do, the child begins to learn. And then as that child grows, that child begins to learn that there are rules in society, right? The rules that are a part of going to school and how to behave. And they understand, of course, the law of man as they get a little older. And if they grow up in a Christian home, they begin to learn the law of God, don't they? So I think early on, they're introduced to the concept of law, much more so than grace. And then there's this thing called the merit system. Well, at least that's what I call it. And that starts at a very young age, too. See, when my kids were really small and we needed to begin potty training, we decided that M&Ms would be a big motivator. And so, you know, the child who doesn't want to get on the potty, right, you've got to get them on there somehow. And it's a pretty traumatic event if you haven't been through this, at least for them. That could be for the parents. And so we would say, you know, listen, you want some M&Ms? And, of course, that kid would be looking at those M&Ms like, yes, I do. Well, you're going to need to get on the potty. And it begins, right? And so, you know, this starts early on. Then, of course, you get into school, and there are these things called grades. And in order to get a good grade, you need to work hard, right? There's no easy A. We all know that. If you're going to get a good grade, you got to work hard. And so begins an understanding of the merit system. When I graduate from college and I get out into the workplace, there it is again. Because if I want a raise, I'm going to have to earn it, right? It's a merit raise. They even call it that. And I have a review. They want to look at what I've done, and they want to grade, if you will, my performance. And if I've done well, or at least well enough, I'll receive that good thing, won't I? I'll get that raise. And if I've done well enough, perhaps a promotion. So we understand this idea of law and the merit system. We know that obedience keeps us back from consequences. And so to understand the law of God, not so difficult for us. But then we get into the area of grace, and that begins to be a struggle for us. You know, the unbeliever, they're still under the law, and because of their inability to obey it, without Christ, they will be held accountable accordingly. For them, sin has dominion over them because the power of sin is the law. And Paul wrote about this in Romans 7, verse 8. He says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the sin, or the law, sin was dead." So for them, because they are under the law, they are under sin, if you will. And they have a dominion. Sin has a dominion over them. Now, Paul, of course, pointing out that we are under grace doesn't mean that we automatically understand it, right? it's easy, at least I think intellectually, if we say, you know, sin, that grace is something that not only saves us from sin, right, but it is God's unmerited favor toward man. And I think that's an accurate definition of grace, but I don't think it's one that is really comprehensive. And I think it's an easy thing intellectually to understand, but I don't know that we completely understand it in the context of God's grace. So tonight I'd like to take some time and look at some of what the Bible has to say regarding God's grace, and hopefully we'll gain a deeper understanding of it. Of course, as we begin, I think we have to begin with salvation, because it is the greatest and most important aspect of God's grace, right? And we understand that this is the reconciliation of an individual soul that has been separated from God with being reconciled to God, because sin has separated man since the garden. Now, much of Paul's ministry was spent as he was giving the gospel and trying to convey God's grace. We read quite a few letters of his, and where he is really going into great detail to try to explain to the believer what it is that is taking place. Of course, Romans, where we were tonight, is one such letter, but there are many others. And I think that we can see that this is still a struggle, even in Paul's time, for most people to grasp, largely because in his ministry, not only did he write a great deal about it, but also he was troubled by those Jews who had converted to Christianity but still wanted to mix Judaism. They still wanted to bring the law into the equation, and Paul found them to be a difficulty throughout his ministry. And I think, you know, interesting, as I mentioned, that sin has separated man since the garden. But it was in the garden that man first experienced God's grace, isn't it? I mean, before sin entered in, God's grace abounded there in the garden. Everything that man needed was given to him by God. And the only prohibition he had was simply that one tree that he was not supposed to eat from. Just the one. Everything else was given to him. Everything else in abundance. Well, of course, we know that disobedience ruined that for all of us. And in this entered the idea of work. So earning something, if you will. And we'll read for this Genesis 3:17-19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And there began the work day. So I think about that often, honestly, when I go to work. I think, thanks a lot, Adam. Thanks a lot. There are so many other things I would like to be doing today, but I cannot, because you've introduced this through disobedience. Of course, I being lighthearted with that, so much more serious is that it is the separation of man and God that is most severe. Now, to understand grace, I think we do have to take a look at the law. We must consider it. There's nothing wrong with the law. That's not why the law cannot save man, for the Bible tells us that the law is perfect in converting the soul. But that conversion comes by man's recognition of the law being right and their inability to follow it. And so we read this in Romans 3:19-20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so Paul writing there, just indicating to us that the law is really going to make clear to man that he is guilty. It is the method in which we should understand our guilt, but not how we are to then be reconciled. That comes by grace. And so we come to a familiar passage, this being Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So faith is that conduit that allows God's grace to save us. It is a gift from him. And you notice Paul emphasizes in this that it is not of ourselves. So there's nothing that we bring to this that we can call our own. You say, well, but what about faith? Well, even in that, God has supplied man with the faith that is necessary both to be saved and to serve. So in essence, man really brings nothing. It is entirely a gift of God. Yes, you exercise your will if you want to go as far as to say that, but otherwise you contribute nothing. It is a gift. It is what he has given to us. That we should not boast, you would think would be enough, but yet man, you know, his pride wants to get in the way. And I think that this has been made clear over time, because now we have doctrines that have come about over the years that essentially are works-based, don't we? I'm sure you have seen them in one place or another. For instance, the Arminians, you know, they will tell you that they understand grace. They will tell you they believe in God's grace. God's grace saves us. But then at the same time, they will make an emphasis on holy living. Because when you get down to it, what you find out is that they have, in essence, a need to maintain their salvation. So it's to say that, you know, you must recognize if you have sinned, and you must confess. Because if you don't, and this goes unconfessed, then that grace doesn't carry you through. If you die, if you will, in your sins, as they would call it, you'd no longer have salvation. Well, how is that grace? If I have to maintain it, I mean, it just doesn't add up. But there are many who believe this, who live this way. And for some, it is, you know, I had a friend years ago, he came up in a church which was not Arminian, but it was a church that had a great deal of emphasis on, you know, that which you did and what you didn't do. And so they would say things like, hey, saw your truck in the movie parking lot the other night. Were you at the movies? And now you're being scrutinized as to what movie you went to watch. And it was things like this. And over a period of time, he began to just be crushed under the weight of this. He didn't know about grace. A new Christian came into this church and was saved there. And I think he was there maybe 5 years until finally he told me he began to get a glimpse of grace listening to, I think, Charles Stanley. Just listening to another pastor begin to preach about grace. And it was liberating for him. You know, he was a guy who, he was great, I mean, physically affected by this. This was not a small thing. I mean, it was really bearing down on him. And, you know, as we became friends and he talked to me about this, I began to think about what must it have been like for the Jew in Christ's day, with the law having been just expanded to the point of a burden he could not bear. I think it would have been much like that, where that weight would have been exceedingly great. Yet God's grace was available, even then. God's grace has been throughout It's not something new. If you look in the Old Testament, you will find God's grace throughout the Old Testament. You don't have to look hard. Well, I mentioned that even faith isn't really of our own. Romans 12:3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now, that measure that he is giving to us, as I mentioned, begins with that which is necessary for salvation and that which is necessary to serve, so that once we are saved, God gives us what is necessary to that which he has called us to. Now, he gives us more than that, but to begin with, let's take a look at this. So, Romans 1:18 through 21. This, I think, points out to us that man really, everybody has this much faith granted to them. Man has within him, I believe, this. This is Romans 1:18 through 21. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Listen, unbelievers won't be held accountable because they couldn't believe. They will be held accountable because they wouldn't believe. Well, let's move on. You cannot talk about the grace of God without forgiveness, right? Salvation being a topic we just left, I think it's important for us to touch on forgiveness because I think a lot of Christians struggle with guilt. They know intellectually, again, they know that they are saved. They are saved by grace. God has forgiven them, but yet they struggle with this concept of being forgiven of all their sin. For some, it is because they have some egregious sin in their past, something that is so severe, they just have a hard time imagining God has forgiven them of it. For others, they have train cars of sin in their life behind them. And it's the quantity of sin that they have had in their life that they struggle that God has forgiven them. It's nagging doubt, if you will, that can come back into the believer's life, causing them to suffer through guilt unnecessarily. Now, we could do an entire sermon just on this topic, and that's not my intent tonight. I just want to touch a couple of verses here to hopefully shed some scripture on this. Well, take the first two, the severity of a single sin being so great and the number of sins being so many. And this is Jesus speaking in Matthew 12:31-32. "Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So I think Christ made it very clear, there's but one sin that is not to be forgiven, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the rejection of the Holy Spirit. Apart from that, God will forgive all sin. So, it is, I hope, something that if there is someone listening tonight that is that struggle, that they will latch onto that verse and be rid of that guilt that is not necessary. And what about the believer who struggles with sin, right? They're saved, and yet they still find themselves engaged in sin. Now, I don't mean that it is just their willful desire to do so, but in weakness, they find that this is the case, and they hate it. And there's a guilt that oftentimes, I think, goes along with this. Well, This is not a surprise to God, and he has given to us in his word an encouragement. And this that John wrote in his first letter, chapter 1, this is verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we do not have sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So, of course, John is clear that, you know, if we are to walk in the light, we can't walk in darkness and claim we have fellowship with God. It would not be true. But he says, listen, I'm writing to you. Well, first of all, he says, if you say you do not have sin, you're a liar. And then he goes on to say that I write to you so that you won't sin. And then says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So the expectation is that we aren't going to be able to live perfectly, though we desire to. And so God has given us an encouragement, I believe, in this, that he understands that this is going to happen. And as it does, to know that Jesus Christ, who has paid that debt in full, that grace that is upon us, is going to advocate for us in the presence of the Father. You know, Satan is that accuser of the brethren, the Bible tells us. So he takes every opportunity to point out to God that which we do, that we're not supposed to. But positionally, God sees us as a finished product. He sees us as having already been removed from this world and in his presence glorified. We are a finished product in his sight. He sees what is to be because the blood of Christ is already upon us. And it is in this way, I believe, that the Lord is advocating for us. Lastly, I would say on this, that Paul writes about the forgiveness of sins in Ephesians 1:7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And I think the key to this verse is the according to the riches of his grace. That those riches are beyond what we can imagine. And therefore, so is that grace. Well, because of grace, we receive spiritual gifts from God. When the Holy Spirit enters into the life of a believer, he does so bearing gifts. And this is true of everyone who belongs to the Lord. Now, what those gifts are really God's doing, and they're a part of his grace. You see, we tend to think that gifts are sort of assigned by, you know, again, the merit system. So, for instance, you know, an appointment to being a pastor somehow is in a hierarchical order of things. You must be a better Christian. Well, not necessarily. Nah, there's things that you can do as a man that would prohibit you from becoming a pastor. I grant you that. But whether I'm a better Christian than some other person isn't really a question, as God chooses according to his grace. See, none of us are fit to serve him truly. None. And so you can't begin to look at those things that way. So if this person has a gift that is perhaps, you know, a gift that's very evident, and you begin to think, wow, you know, they must be something else. Well, not necessarily. Well, they might be. I'm not saying that they're not. But at the same time, that's not how it works. It's not assigned to them. This gift that is been given to them has not been given to them because they deserve it. It's been given to them according to God's grace. And I think it's an important thing for us to understand in this regard. Now, Paul writes about this, coincidentally, also in Romans. And he says this in chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. And he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, and he who gives with liberality. And he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, of course, this isn't an exhaustive list of the gifts that God gives to men. But it's, I think, important to know that when God gives spiritual gifts, it is primarily for the work of the ministry, the edification of the body of Christ, so that we can further the kingdom. And that is really what the gifts are for. I think maybe with perhaps the exception of tongues, which seems to be primarily for an individual to praise God with, the gifts really are for the body of Christ and the work of the ministry. So one thing I think we need to keep in mind is that this gift that we have, or these gifts that we have, we need to guard against becoming prideful over them. I mean, it's possible because we are in a fallen state, and I have seen it so. And so the first thing is to guard against that, understanding that whether it is a ministry that God has given to us or a gift that he has given, they're his. They're his. And we need not be possessive over them because they are altogether a product of his grace. And the last thing I would really say about this when it comes to the gifts that God gives us is that we be reminded that they're to be used. You know, there are those who have received gifts and they just haven't opened them. I'm not sure why, but they haven't opened them. And, you know, God, he's so good, and his grace is just so abundant that oftentimes I think Christians don't understand all that God has given to them. So part of it is because they don't recognize it. And part of it is because they don't realize that God has given them these gifts to utilize. To utilize. They should be engaged in serving the Lord in some capacity. And he's called each of us in some way and fitted us for that work. And so, if you don't already know what that is, you should be seeking the Lord about it, understanding what it is he's called you to, and the things that he's given to you, so that you can fulfill that. Because I promise you something, he has called you, and he has fitted you for that calling. That is his grace. And so often it seems to go unnoticed by Christians. And they leave those gifts still wrapped. So I encourage you. And you know, I would tell you also, I've seen a number of believers who have over time recognized those gifts too. And that is a wonderful thing to see. The person who begins serving, perhaps maybe for the first time in their walk, and they don't even know really what it is that they've been given. And as they begin to discover it, God then, he shows them more. And more gifts get opened. And then they begin to get used in many different ways. And I've seen that too. And that is a huge blessing to see, that a believer is realizing those gifts that God has given and putting them to use. Well, you can't talk about grace without talking about peace. If you just did a quick search in your concordance, or nowadays I think everybody's got a computer of some kind, you'd find if you type in grace that peace is going to come up with it, right? I mean, it's because Paul has written it so often as a greeting. And he opens so many of his letters with grace and peace to you. And I believe it is because it is a reminder that it is because of grace that we have peace with God. You know, whether a man knows it or not, if he is apart from Jesus Christ, he opposes God. This is just how it works. So the unbeliever might say, look, I don't have anything against God, but I don't believe really in him, and I don't want anything to do with him per se, but I mean, I don't subscribe to what you believe, but I don't hate God or anything like that. Well, that's not enough. You see, it's this indifference, if you will, doesn't really matter, because the way the Lord looks at it is you're either for him or against him. This is pretty simple. There's two camps, this side and that side. There's those that are with him and those that are not. And just because you don't want to claim that you're in the other camp doesn't mean that you're not in the other camp. And the Lord has talked about this. Matthew 12:30, he writes, Jesus speaking, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Well, that's pretty black and white, I think. So you're either with me or you're not. You're either working with me in this, or you're working against me in it. So you can't claim that you are not at war, if you will, with God, because you are against him. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is in enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You see, the unbeliever is still dealing with the carnal mind. And they don't know it, maybe, but they're at enmity, which is at war with God. That's how God sees it. And I think that's pretty significant, because if they had any real concept of what that means, I think they would find the need for salvation a very real thing. Jesus speaking says this, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God. That's no little thing. So, for those who are an unbeliever, God says his wrath abides upon them. And at some point, that will become a very real thing for them. Certainly at death, if they die without Christ. But for the believer, there is this, Ephesians 2:14-16, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, the circumcised and uncircumcised, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So God, having drawn not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile alike, those unto himself, he has, by what he has done, broken down that middle wall which separates, and he has put away the enmity that exists between man and God, thus making peace. Well, you know, it's my experience with some Christians that I've met, at least, that they refuse to believe God will judge. Now, I don't know why that is necessarily. I think part of it is maybe because they don't know the scriptures, at least all of the scriptures. And I think part of it is perhaps because they would like to assign, you know, judgment to the God of the Old Testament, as if he was somehow a different God. And I've heard that too. Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. Okay. And then I think some of it is because, you know, they can't wrap their mind around it. It's like, well, yeah, God is love and he is mercy, right? He can't do that. Well, that's not what he says. He will judge. And, you know, I think this is something, in a sense, you know, that they don't understand is a form of idolatry. And what I mean by that is that, you know, judgment, if you will, is a part of the justice that goes along with an attribute of God, as is his holiness and many others. And when we want to take something away, an attribute away from him, It is not really unlike adding something to him that doesn't belong to him. We're beginning to fashion him into a God that is in the image of man. What my image of him is. Because I don't think he's going to do this. Doesn't matter what he said he's going to do. I just don't think he's going to do it. I don't like it. And I'm telling you, I've had these conversations. Maybe you've had them with some folks too. They just refuse. I bring the scriptures to them. They can't and won't accept it. I think it's idolatry to do that. Because we are denying who God is in this case, and we are making him rather something we are more comfortable with, if you will. Well, there's another kind of peace that we receive because of the grace of God, and that peace, I think, is more than just his wrath no longer abiding upon us, which is wonderful in and of itself. But that, I think, is explained to us really in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, as we read this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It is that peace that passes understanding, right? Your circumstances could be very difficult. And yet, because of Christ, you have a peace. And I have seen that in many of you who have gone through some very difficult things. And yet there was a peace there because of Christ. You know, and it's not unnoticeable to the unbeliever either. I remember many years ago, I was going through a pretty difficult time with my family and I both together. We're going through a pretty difficult time. And one of my coworkers, he knew what was happening. And one day he said to me, he said, I just don't get it. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, how come you aren't freaking out? I said, well, what do you mean? He said, if I was in your situation, I would be panicking right now. What are you going to do? And he didn't understand. I mean, I told him, but he still didn't understand. He didn't understand because he didn't have a relationship with Christ. He didn't understand the peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and mind. This is part of what comes through the grace that God bestows upon us, is that peace. Well, grace and mercy go together too, don't they? We talked about a definition of God's grace as his unmerited favor toward man, and you have most likely heard mercy being God holding back from us what it is that we deserve. And that, too, I think is accurate. So, in other words, keeping us from the judgment that we deserve would be one example of that. But I've come to believe that both grace and mercy, they're really inextricably linked together. And that, in many cases, they're hard to distinguish. So, for instance, I'm experiencing the grace of God when he withholds his judgment in this sense. His patience and his forbearance as he withholds that judgment is an act of kindness. Isn't it? Well, kindness is grace. That's God's unmerited favor towards me. And so, while God is withholding judgment, which is mercy, he's also doing it while exercising patience and forbearance, and that's grace. So, I think one might say, you know, that they're kind of different sides of the same coin. For instance, this is another example. The fact that I'm saved by grace, which results in my not receiving judgment, is mercy. See what I mean? So it's really kind of hard to tell them apart at times because they think that they are in harmony with each other. Well, the grace of God, his goodness towards us is, as the Bible tells us, something that leads us to repentance. Now, I know that is true of my life. When I think back to when I was not saved, God was very patient with me. And, you know, his goodness towards me, his blessing me in spite of me not doing all that I should be doing, not recognizing him as I should, not thanking him, that ultimately, I believe, led me to repent, to recognize my need for him, and to change my ways. Now, if he hadn't done that, if he wasn't pouring out his goodness upon me, I wonder what my response would have been. Maybe my heart would have been hardened towards him. And maybe I would have pushed him away, been angry with him, and instead, because of his goodness towards me, that grace towards me, even though I was really not following him, I believe is an example of bringing us to repentance by his goodness. Now, excuse me. It is interesting that, you know, when we look at that in our own life, like I just gave an example of, we can see why it was such a good thing that God was patient with us, right? It's like, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you were good to me and you were patient with me and that you didn't judge me. And then the first chance we get when somebody does something wrong, well, that's a whole other story, right? Because I've been wronged. And now I don't necessarily want the same for them. Lord, don't be patient with them, right? Get them back. I've been wronged. And so we're very quick, I think, to judge outside of our own selves, at least, and not be gracious with others as God has been gracious with us. And so we read this again from Romans, right? This is Paul in chapter 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, against those who practice such things. And do you not think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so, you know, this is an example, I think, of what I'm talking about and what Paul was addressing, saying, you know, you're so quick to see things in other people doing the same things. And then you want to turn around and, you know, somehow claim that they should be judged, but you shouldn't be, right? And he's saying, like, don't you recognize that it's the fact that God is patient and long-suffering in all of this that's going to be responsible for their repentance. And so when you see others and you think, God, judge them, you know, maybe you should stop and consider that his not doing so may be, in the end, responsible for their repentance and salvation. Hard to see those things, I think, for us. You know, to see things through the eyes of our Lord, I believe, is to desire grace and mercy over judgment. You know, Jesus, the Son of Man, when he came, he said he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't come to judge. And we are yet so quick to want to see judgment. Well, if you're given the chance to show grace and mercy around you, I would encourage you to do so. I think this is how the Lord gave us examples in his ministry, as he continually did that around him. And are we not to be following after him? Well, can't talk about grace and not talk about lawlessness. And that's because some people think grace is a reason to be lawless. And I don't think that that's the case with us here, but I bet you know somebody who is a Christian and who just kind of lives any old way they please and thinks that it's all covered, it's all good, because they view that grace that God has given to us as somehow a reason to have a casual attitude about sin. And some will even go as far as, you know, being lawless in their behavior. And I mean that by abundantly so. And then say, well, you know, God's grace is there because he forgives us of all our sins. Well, that's a misapplication. Yes, that is true. God forgives all sins. But, you know, an individual who is living in such a way as to deny the Lord and their behavior is not on solid ground. Paul addresses this in Romans 5, 20 through chapter 6 and verse 4. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so, yes, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, but that is not a license to sin. And yet there are those who somehow miss that. You know, John takes on he takes the topic on also as he speaks about sin in the child of God in his first letter in chapter 3. He writes this in verses 4 through 6. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. I think it's important to note, for our sakes, that, you know, the verb tense that he uses here denotes an ongoing and habitual willful sin. It's the practice of sin. So this is not a matter of, you know, him now suddenly switching gears on us in his letter and saying, you got to live a perfect life or you're not saved. He's not saying that. And you might not know that when you're reading this because the word sin is just appearing just as it would anywhere else. But if you look up the root of that word, you will find out there are different tenses. And in this case, this is what it denotes. This would be somebody who is in that state of being just lawless. No care. It's a habitual thing for them. And they really don't mind. This is who they are. Well, they can't do that and still claim to be a child of God. It is inconsistent because the child should have a similar image to their father, should they not? Is essentially what he is saying. And therefore, you can't just sin like that and claim that you belong to him. Something isn't right. Well, lastly is this, that sin is an attribute of God. This is an attribute of God being grace. And that on the far sides of the struggle for man to understand God's grace is those that see it as in limited supply. So as if there's only so much that God can give out. And so he does so, you see, by giving it to those who deserve it, which wouldn't be grace. And then those on the other side who think that it is a reason for them to sin. Because after all, God's grace is just so lavishly poured upon us that it covers all sin, including that which is willful and disobedient, ongoing sin. Well, to begin with, the fact that grace is an attribute of God's character means that it is unlimited, as he is unlimited. Right? So God doesn't just possess grace in some large amount. It is a part of him. He is infinite. And so to understand in regard to his attributes, They never diminish. So as God pours out grace upon us, he still has all the grace that he began with, as he has all the holiness he has begun with and every other aspect of who he is. Nothing is diminished in God. And, you know, we have a tendency to think of things in the finite, right? So everything is like a quantity and there's got to be a limited amount, and it's not the way it is with God. And so, to begin with, he is never in short supply. Well, God cannot deny himself. And so, he can't operate in one area without respect of those other areas. So in the sense of grace, he can't do that to the exclusion of justice or holiness or some other aspect of his being. So they must be in harmony with one another. And when God exercises grace, as for instance in the forgiveness of sin for man, he does so by first having satisfied the requirement of justice. And he did that through Jesus Christ, right? When Christ came to the cross, there was no other way. The Lord, of course, as he expressed in the garden, if there is any other way, you know, take this cup from me. But there really wasn't, was there? Because there was a requirement for a sin to be paid. That debt had to be paid for, and justice had to be satisfied, and God did that through the cross. So when grace is in operation, so is, in this case, God's justice. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 points this out for us, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One of my favorite examples, I think, is at least of someone who understands God's grace, was David. And this is from 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 through 13. Now, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And so David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, and he said, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does the Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Now, if you know anything about Joab, there's not a lot Joab got right when it came to godliness. He was mostly good at killing people in large numbers. And, you know, a good general in many respects, but not necessarily a guy known for his outstanding righteousness. Well, here, though, he gets it right. I mean, David was clearly in the wrong. It was a sin to number the people. And Joab knew it. And he's trying to tell David, this is not a good thing. But David prevailed. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and therefore Joab departed, and he went throughout all of Israel, and he came to Jerusalem. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. And Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he didn't count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, and therefore he struck Israel. And so David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.' Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, saying, Thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it for you.' And so Gad came to David, and he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes, with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Indeed, the Lord's mercies are very great, as is his grace. David understood that, and he trusted that God would be merciful, that God would indeed be gracious with him. And the Lord was. There was a price to pay in this, but God did hold back as a result of his grace. And I think it is important for us to understand who our God is, that grace is a part of who he is, and that he gives it to us so freely. There is nothing that we can do to deserve it. He just simply loves us. And as a result, his grace is upon us. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you, especially so for your grace, which is poured out upon us, Lord. We thank you that your love for us has resulted in such an abundance of grace and mercy in our life. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for the cross. And Lord, we pray this evening that you'll go before us. We ask you to get us home safely. In Jesus' name, amen.